Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. We got 2 hours of Ask Me Anything, Catholic edition. If you want to ask about the Catholic faith, 888-318-7884. I think folks already know Jimmy Akin is our first hour guest because there's just two lines open right now. And we're not even 30 seconds into this thing. So go ahead and dial if you want to talk with Jimmy. And, you know, when it's Jimmy, you can ask him whatever you like. Ask Me Anything really applies when Jimmy's on. 888-318-7884. Second hour, Tom Nash will be our guest. So 2 hours of Ask Me Anything. Jimmy Akin, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the author of many books, including A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. That's the book where if you're like, I'd like to kind of be able to answer some of these questions, that's the one to start with, definitely. A Daily Defense. And also the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Howdy, Cy Kellett. How's it going?
It's going very, very well. Has spring fully sprung where you are in Arkansas?
Well, yeah. The trees are all green again. The grass is all green again. The grass is having to be cut again. Uh-huh. And we're getting lots of rain and even some thunderstorms.
Are you in the... because all we read about here, about the whole rest of the country, is cicadas. And we don't have them here, but have you got the cicada apocalypse or whatever it is?
Not at the moment. No. Maybe later in the summer or something. That's when I would tend to notice cicadas growing up. But I haven't noticed any lately. But one thing that is definitely the case is the green is all back. I was with John Sorensen a couple of weeks ago when I was down in Louisiana, and he was just, because California is only, at least Southern California, is only green for like a couple of months, you know, when, yeah, right after the rains.
Yeah, that's ending right now.
Then it goes back to its normal brown.
Yeah.
But he was just marveling at how green everything is here in this part of the country.
It is, when you leave California and the rest of the country is in bloom, it really is striking that we live in a brown place, that it's not very green here at all. All right, 888-318-7884, the number one line open, 888-318-7884. Every time you say down in New Orleans or down in Louisiana, whatever you just said, I get
Louisiana. Yeah,
I get Johnny B. Good in my head.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, it sounds like you're going to start singing Johnny
B. Good. He couldn't read or write too well, but he could play a guitar just like a ringing a bell.
888-318-7884. John's in Texas. I don't know if it's green in Texas right now, but I would assume, watching on YouTube. John, welcome back. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Mr. Akin and Mr. Kellett.
Hey, John.
My question today is, what is the best evidence or evidences for the existence of demons?
Well, it depends on... I'm sorry, I didn't catch the last thing you said.
John, do we lose you, John?
I'm sorry, my phone is kind of cutting out. Are you still there?
Oh, your phone cut out. Okay. Yeah, could you just repeat the last thing you said?
What is the best evidence for the existence of demons, aside from the evidence for the resurrection?
Aside from the evidence of the resurrection? It's going to depend. I don't see the resurrection as being directly connected with the existence of demons, but it's going to depend on the evidence that a person is willing to consider. If they accept evidence from the Judeo-Christian tradition as you know, having persuasive power, well, we have a lot of evidence from the Judeo-Christian perspective for the existence of demons. They are talked about in Jewish literature prior to the time of Christ. There aren't any passages, I mean, there are passages as early as the Pentateuch that talk about demons. For example, in Deuteronomy, it says that the gods of the nations are demons. It uses the word shadim, which is the Hebrew word for demon. The singular is shed. And so, you know, we have a recognition of the existence of demons in the Pentateuch itself. And then moving on from there, there are various other passages, such as in the prophets, that refer to demonic entities, particularly ones that inhabit wastelands. There's also the practice of the scapegoat, where one of the two goats is sent into the wilderness for Azazel. And we know from extra-biblical Jewish literature that Azazel was understood as a demonic entity. This isn't considered canonical by modern Jews, but in the Book of Tobit, the demon Asmodeus is causing problems for Sarah. So we have that in both canonical and non-canonical Jewish literature, or at least literature that is not regarded as canonical by modern Jews. We also have demons all over the New Testament. And so if you accept these as authoritative sources, then that shows us the existence of demons. If you're dealing with someone who doesn't believe in the authority of the Bible, then one would have to turn to extra biblical evidences, and there are a number of those. One of them is the fact that exorcisms continue to be done in the Catholic Church, for example, and there are diagnostic criteria for distinguishing cases of demonic possession from, mental illness and things like that. And some of them really do involve entities that are alternative personalities. They're not the native personality of the person who's possessed, and they display the classic characteristics of demons, including aversion to the holy. So they like can't stand the name of Jesus or can't stand pictures of Mary. They're averse to the holy, and they're able to do preternatural things. Either they're able to acquire preternatural knowledge, or they're able to, for example, levitate or do feats of strength that would be impossible for a person of that size and build. And so one can appeal to these situations as evidence for demons. And it's not just limited to the Christian context, because all over the world, there is a recognition in all kinds of different cultures of there are evil, harmful spirits that can affect people and that have a malevolent hatred and will cause problems for people of a severe nature, including possession. I was reading an article a while back by a parapsychologist named D. Scott Rogo, R-O-G-O. D is just an initial, but D. Scott Rogo, about demons. And he looked at, reports from different cultures, including, for example, China, and documented the existence of personalities that, seemed to come and go, that displayed characteristics of demons. And he concluded that he went through various other alternative options for how to try to explain them. And he concluded that the existence of demons was the best explanation for these cases that he was considering.
And we will leave that there, John. Thank you very much. All the lines full. Now Jimmy Akin is our guest. John in Gainesville, Florida, with Second John of the Day. John in Gainesville, Florida is next listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Second John, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello, could you hear me?
Hello, John. Yes, we can hear you fine.
Hello.
John, you're on the air.
John, you're on the air. What's your question?
Okay. My question is, how can we defend the position of an immaterial soul or dualism from modern neuroscience?
Okay, well, the first thing to realize is modern neuroscience, despite what you'll hear some materialists say, has in no way disproved or even provided evidence against the existence of an immaterial soul. There is an interaction between consciousness and matter, and we've known that forever, because all the way through human history, and even before recorded history, humans have been taking substances that will alter the function of consciousness, like alcohol, for example. So this is no surprise that you can do something to someone's physical form that's going to have an effect on mental function. The key thing that modern materialist neuroscience does is it makes an assumption that the brain is the generator of consciousness, as opposed to the brain being something else, like, for example, a transducer of consciousness. A transducer is something that converts one thing into another, like our eyes convert light into electrochemical signals that can be processed by the visual centers in our brains. And our ears are transducers that convert sound waves into electrochemical signals that can be processed by our brain. So we've actually got transducers all over our bodies. That's what all of our senses are, including the senses of touch that we have in our skin. So we're literally covered in transducers that convert various stimuli into signals that are fed to the brain that the brain can then process. But why do you suddenly assume the brain is a generator? What if the brain is also a transducer? If the brain is also a transducer that is meant to facilitate the connection between our soul and our body, then you would get exactly what you would predict on the generator model in terms of if you, you know, damage someone's brain or interfere with its function, whether chemically or mechanically, it's going to affect consciousness. And so you can't, on this ground, distinguish between the generator model and the transducer model. Therefore, evidences that materialists would appeal to actually don't distinguish it. They don't provide any reason to believe the generator model over a transducer model. And we have other evidence that supports a transducer model. I obviously don't have time to go through it all right now, and there have actually been big books written on this. But we have evidence from other areas that consciousness can survive the ceasing of brain function, and therefore that it's not dependent on the brain. The brain is not generating it. For example, there are what are known as veridical near-death experiences. A near-death experience is when someone either clinically dies or almost dies, and then they recover, typically, for example, if they had cardiac arrest by the doctors restarting their heart. And then they report things, they report having experiences where their brain was not getting any oxygen from blood flow and therefore should have been offline. If your brain is not getting blood flow, your consciousness winks out in just a few seconds. And nevertheless, even though people's hearts were offline for minutes or sometimes hours, because you can recover from clinical death even up to 6 hours later if it's done right, they report having experiences in the interim when their heart was not beating and their brain was not functioning. And sometimes those experiences contain information that the person did not know prior to cardiac arrest, but then turns out to be true. A famous example is Maria Hsu. There was a migrant worker from Mexico in the United States. Her name was Maria. This was a few decades ago when Spanish wasn't as commonly spoken in hospitals as it is now. And she didn't really speak English, but she was taken to a hospital. She had a cardiac arrest. And then when they brought her back, she was urgently wanting to speak to someone. So they found a hospital worker who kind of knew some Spanish. And Maria said, when I was dead, I was floating up at the ceiling, looking down, seeing them working on me, trying to bring me back. And then I went elsewhere in the hospital and I saw things in other parts of the hospital. One of the things Maria saw was on a balcony outside of one of the windows of a room on an upper floor of the hospital, so it could not be seen from the ground, was a men's tennis shoe. It was blue. It had scuff marks on it, and it had a shoelace wrapped around underneath it. So because Maria was so disturbed by her experience, the hospital worker then decided to go look for the shoe, and she found it. So this served as verification of an aspect of this experience that Maria had while she was clinically dead, that, you know, she couldn't have known about the shoe otherwise, and it turned out to be true. So this would be evidence suggesting that Maria's experience was not simply a delusion or a hallucination or a product of a dying brain. It actually was an experience in which she was in touch with other parts of the hospital and could perceive what was going on in them. And it was thus a conscious experience that occurred while her brain was offline. And that would give us evidence that consciousness survives death, and the brain is not a generator, but it's some kind of interface between the physical part of us and the non-physical part of us. If you'd like to read a book that deals with just near-death experiences that have veridical elements, I would suggest the book The Self Does Not Die. It's by a group of people, but one of them is a gentleman named Titus Rivas, R-I-V-A-S. And so if you get The Self Does Not Die by Titus Rivas, it's got like over 100 of these near-death experiences that contained veridical aspects to them. There are other books as well, but that's that go into much more depth, but that's a good starting point.
And I will leave it there, John, because we've got to do the first break. Jimmy Akin, our guest, Ask Me Anything, 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Hi, friends. Jonet Williams here. Join me every Wednesday on Women of Grace Live as I welcome New Age researcher and blogger for Women of Grace, Sue Brinkman. Sue and I will be talking about all the wacky things that could distract you from your faith. Psychics, yoga, Reiki, crystals, acupuncture, Ouija boards, tarot cards, and astral traveling are just a few of the stranger things we discuss. That's why we call it Wacky Wednesday. So join us tomorrow at 11 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest. I'll invite you again. I have been saying this a lot, and I probably won't say it too much more because we're getting so close. But if you'd like to come with us on our Catholic Answers cruise, it leaves June 29th from Montreal. Get all the details at CatholicAnswersCruise.com. About 150 people coming so far, maybe more than 150. I think maybe more than 150 now. And we're going to have a great time. At least that's my prediction. It ends July 6th in Boston, starts June 29th in Montreal. Find out all about it at CatholicAnswersCruise.com. Jimmy Akin, our guest, as I said, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, but I think I forgot to mention also the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, one of the most popular documentary podcasts in the whole world. And what's dropping this week on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
Well, it's part two of a look at some experiences that were had by a gentleman named Joe Fisher. And he was an author from Britain. He moved to Canada and started encountering a group of people that were in contact with spirit guides. And the spirit guides had all kinds of interesting things to say. And Joe wanted to write a book about them. So he started researching the spirit guides and what they were claiming. And he found some very interesting things, which we talked about in part one, which kind of led up to a cliffhanger. And so this Friday, we're going to have part two. And in part two, we're going to tell you what ended up happening when he did his final investigation and what he concluded and what happened to him afterwards and what I make of all of this activity. Last week's episode was called Joe Fisher's Spirit Guides. This week's episode is called Joe Fisher's Hungry Ghosts. And it gets a little ominous, I'll put it that way.
Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World is family friendly. Like the family.
Oh yeah, family friendly.
Ominous, but not just for mature audiences. So if your family wants to check it out, or if you want to check it out at mysterious.fm, or just look up Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, where you will find more than 300 episodes available to you now. I don't know where it is on the Gunsmoke scale, but it must be getting close to having more episodes than Gunsmoke. Mysterious.fm.
Not more than The Simpsons, though.
Not more than this. No, The Simpsons, the endless TV show. Or you can just call Jimmy because we got a line open right now, 888-318-7884. You can call right here and talk with Jimmy Edwards in Colorado. He did that. He's listening on the Catholic Answers Live app, which, by the way, has a button on it. When we're live on the air, you can just push the button, and that dials right in here to the studio, and you can talk to Edgar and possibly get on the air with Jimmy. Edward, thank you for the call. Go ahead with the question for Jimmy Akin.
Oh, awesome. Okay, a little nervous. Wasn't expecting to get through so quickly.
Well, we're glad to have you, Edward.
Thanks. My wife and I got married before I started to revert to Catholicism, and she started to convert to Catholicism. Mm-hmm. And right now, we're looking at getting our marriage convalidated by the church. Mm-hmm. There's a few steps we have to go through, some paperwork to find. But her mother is rather anti-Catholic, not a big fan mm-hmm. of the man-made rules, as she called it. So I'm looking for a good way to explain the distinction between natural marriage and what I call supernatural marriage in a way that maybe a sola scriptura sort of Protestant would be able to digest that information.
Okay, well, so the real difference here, first of all, the language the church uses is not natural marriage and supernatural marriage, but natural marriage and sacramental marriage. Natural marriage has existed all the way through human history because humans have always been getting married. But when Jesus came, he elevated marriage between baptized people, between Christians, to the status of a sacrament so that it communicates God's grace to them. What your situation, though, is doesn't exactly involve the difference between a natural marriage and a sacramental marriage, but between a civil marriage, because you guys got married in terms of civil law, but since you had previously been a Catholic, you were required to either observe the Catholic form of marriage or get a dispensation from form. And since that didn't happen, it would have blocked your marriage, even on the natural level, from coming into existence. So what you and your wife currently have is a civil law marriage, one that's recognized by civil law, but it's not the actual reality of marriage. And so what I would do in explaining that, I wouldn't go into all that with someone who's not a Catholic because it's going to be hard for them to understand. I just give you that, you know, for your own background. What I would say to someone who's not a Catholic is, you know, let's look at our own states. You know, you live in the state of Colorado, and Colorado has marriage laws that affect its citizens. If you're a citizen of the state of Colorado and you want to genuinely get married, then you either need to observe the laws of the state of Colorado with respect to marriage, or you need to do some kind of legal procedure that will let you get validly married in another way. And the same, if that's true of states, and we don't have a problem with it, it's also true of the church. You know, Jesus gave the church the power to bind and loose. And you can read about that, for example, in Matthew 16 and again in Matthew 18. And we know from the Jewish context that at the time, binding and loosing was regarded as the ability to establish or modify or abolish laws for the citizens of a community. For example, the Jewish historian Josephus talks about how during the time of the Jewish queen Alexandra, the Pharisees were so influential with her that they effectively had the power of binding and loosing. They could make whatever laws they wanted. And so Jesus then gives that power of binding and loosing to the church. And in order to ensure the validity of marriages, the Catholic Church has used that authority for its citizens, just like states like Colorado have used that authority in order to protect the institution of marriage in their territory. And the Catholic Church has done that for its members. And since you are a former Catholic, you're subject to that law, and you didn't follow the laws of the Catholic Church when you got married, and you didn't get a dispensation so that you wouldn't need to. And consequently, this is a way of fixing the situation, just having a simple convalidation where that is in accord with the laws of the church that you're a member of, and that will fix the situation going forward. It's also a good opportunity for you and your wife to reaffirm your love for each other.
All that made sense?
That's being aware taken. It sure did. I'm excited to show her this episode later when she gets home.
Well, I'd like to send you a couple books. Maybe I could send you Jimmy's little book, The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. I think you will enjoy that book. And also I'll send you Trent's book, Why We're Catholic. And maybe some of this will help in those conversations that you're having. Thanks, Edward. God bless you as you endeavor.
You know what might help Edward even more is a daily defense.
Okay.
Because that covers like more than 300 objections that people can raise to the Catholic Church and how to respond to them briefly.
So, Edward, if you hang on the line, you got a pile of books coming. So we'll add a daily defense, 365 days plus one to becoming a better apologist. And that brings us right to the break. Edward, thank you. Lots more questions to come. As a matter of fact, every single line full at the moment. It's Ask Me Anything. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour. Next hour, Tom Nash will be here. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, and this hour, anything else at all, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
As we read the Gospels, every Christian faces the question again and again, what does Jesus mean? Getting the answer right is critical to both growth in holiness and fruitful evangelization. Want to know Jesus better so you can introduce him to your friends? Then it's time to get serious about understanding his words. Why not join Catholic Answers for our 10th annual Apologetics Conference? Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ, September 26th through 29th, right here in sunny San Diego. Learn from our guests, Dr. Scott Hahn and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, Father Sebastian Walsh, Billy Junker, Father Paul Check, and, of course, all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. It'll be 4 days of fun, faith, fellowship, and a live radio show. Seats are still available, but going fast, visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin this hour, 888-318-7884, the number. Heading up to British Columbia, Canada now. Eugene is watching on YouTube. Eugene, are you there with us?
Hello.
Hello, Eugene. How old are you?
13.
Ah, well, thank you for taking the time to listen and call. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Akin.
Pardon?
You can just go ahead with your question for Mr. Akin.
So my question is, like, should we make Catholicism the state religion of Canada, just like how England made Anglicanism the state religion?
Well, so there are a couple of ways of looking at this. From one perspective, Jesus at this is at the end of Matthew's gospel. This is in Matthew 28. He says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." So that means Jesus has earthly authority that's been given to him by God. And it would be a good thing for states to recognize the truth of what Jesus has said. And then there would be to recognize that Jesus has ultimate authority on earth. And it would then follow from that the state should do things that support the religion that Jesus founded. And so it is perfectly possible for the state to justly make Catholicism the state religion. In doing that, though, and this is something the church talked about at the Second Vatican Council back in the 1960s, that doesn't mean that the state should just try to ram Catholicism down people's throats. People need to freely choose the faith. And so while it can be legitimate for the state to support the faith in various ways, it also needs to make provisions for the civil rights of those who don't happen to be Catholic. And so there's kind of a balance there. In terms of, is there a practical possibility of doing this in Canada today? Well, my impression would be no, there's not. That there's no way that that would get past the Canadian Parliament these days. Could one entertain it as a kind of, yeah, it would be ideal if this happened? Yeah, I would say it would be ideal if it happened, but I don't think there's any chance of it happening in our lifetimes. In fact, given the hostility that Canadian authorities have been showing towards not just the Catholic faith, but the Christian faith in general, we're going to have a challenge in time going forward for a while, at least.
And Eugene, I have a note that you have a question you want to bring for somebody else.
Oh, thank you.
Call to answer.
Eugene, do we lose him? All right, I'm going to come back to you. I see him still on the line. Maybe we'll come back to him and see, because I was told he has a second question, but we'll see. Greg is in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Greg, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Thank you. Yeah, I was watching a documentary recently on Father Amort, who was the exorcist for the Vatican.
Yeah, okay, that's not quite accurate, but I'll clarify that after your question. Go ahead.
Oh, okay. Well, I guess the question is, you know, there was this one person that had what they described as spiritual disease, was possessed, and had to undergo exorcism 8-9 times. And my question is, I know that, you know, God has the authority and has a permissive will and allows this to happen, but in this kind of a sense, why would it take repeated attempts at an exorcism for the demon to be expelled?
Okay. So the first thing I'll do is clarify who Father Gabriel Amorth was. You sometimes get him billed in press accounts, for example, as the chief exorcist of the Diocese of Rome or the Pope's exorcist or the Vatican's exorcist or things like that. None of those are true. He was one of the exorcists for the Diocese of Rome. But he didn't have a title of chief exorcist. He didn't work for the Vatican. He worked for the Diocese of Rome. So his status tends to get a little inflated sometimes. But he was an exorcist for the Diocese of Rome. And I wouldn't be surprised if, you know, he had some person he was helping who he had to exorcise 8 or 9 times. That's not atypical. That's actually fairly common. Why would that be? Well, this is a very interesting subject because it helps illuminate which theories of exorcism are more likely than others. See, even though the church has a rite of exorcism that its exorcists use to drive out demons, the church does not have a teaching on why exorcism works. I mean, we know it does, but the church doesn't have a teaching on why. And so consequently, exorcists have developed different theories about why exorcism works. One theory that I've heard is that demons are super good law keepers, and they won't even try to mess with you unless they have acquired a legal right to do so before God. And then once they have acquired a legal right, essentially what an exorcism is you're hanging up an eviction notice. Well, okay. If I don't think that theory of exorcism is true at all. Because if demons were such law abiders, well, A, they wouldn't be demons. But even apart from that, they would all leave immediately upon hanging up the eviction notice. They should all leave immediately once you tell them to get out with God's authority. So the fact they continue to want to stay here inside the person they're possessing, despite the priest speaking with God's authority, tells us they're not a bunch of law abiders. So this theory of legal rights, acquiring legal rights over people and then hanging up eviction notices, that's just not a good theory. It's also not consistent with what we see in Scripture, because we see, for example, after the Transfiguration, the disciples have encountered a boy who is possessed, and they can't drive the demon out. The demon is resisting them. Now, Jesus is able to drive it out, but the disciples can't. And Jesus says, well, that kind can only, they say, why? Jesus says, that kind can only be driven out with prayer and fasting. So you got to do more to get that out. Well, what do prayer and fasting have in common? I could put Cy Kellett on the spot and ask him what prayer and fasting have in common. Would you like to answer that, or would you like me to not put you on the spot?
I'm going to go with not.
Okay. So
yeah, prayer is coming to me.
Prayer and fasting are both acts of holiness. And so what else do we know about demons? We know they're averse to the holy. They can't stand holiness. And so I think this supports another theory, which I tend to favor, of exorcism, which is that what you're doing is essentially setting off a holiness stink bomb. And you're making stuff so holy around the demon that they can't stand it anymore, and they voluntarily leave because they just can't stand the holiness anymore. If you're praying and you're fasting and you're doing prayers over them, and you're invoking God's name over them and telling them to get out in God's name, it eventually becomes unbearable. But they can resist for a while, like when a demon resisted the apostles. And so that means it might take a number of times in order to get the demons out of somebody if they're resistant. And so I think that is, you know, one reason why it might take repeat exorcisms, because you just haven't gotten all of the demons, you know, into a state yet where they can't bear to be here anymore. And it can just take several times to do that. And some demons might resist more than others. So you might have some demons leave at one time and other demons leave later on. And that's actually reported by exorcists, that some of the demons will leave sooner than other demons if a person has multiple demons. I do think there is a limit. So I think this explains the observed phenomena well, but I would note that there's a limit to it. If you have someone who cannot get rid of the apparent demons after hundreds of exorcisms, then you either have a truly phenomenal case of possession, or I think you got to relook at, is this person possessed at all, or do they actually have a mental illness? So I think that you can explain multiple exorcisms in a reasonable way, provided it's not a super massive number of multiple exorcisms. And if it becomes super massive, then something else is wrong with this situation and you need to go back and rethink it.
Greg, thanks. That brings us to the break. Right back with more Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
At EWTN Radio, your family. And because you're a part of our family, we value your opinions on what you hear on EWTN. you can call our listener comment line 24/7 at 205-795-5773. We value your comments, your questions, and any suggestions you may have to make EWTN Radio even better. 205-795-5773. And thank you for listening to EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. The lines stay full when Jimmy's here. We got lots of folks on the line. It's Ask Me Anything. And so I will just let folks ask Jimmy Akin their questions. Mark is right here in California in Escondido, listening on our local Catholic radio station, JP2, 1450 AM. Mark, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello, Cy. Hello, Jimmy. I'm a huge fan of Catholic Answers, first of all.
Well, thank you.
Thank you very much for taking my call.
Happy to.
So my question is, if a priest skips the words of consecration during Mass, is that still valid Mass?
Okay, so the first thing to note is validity is a category that applies to sacraments, not to the Mass. The Mass is a liturgical celebration, and so Masses are not valid or invalid. Instead, Masses are licit or illicit, meaning they are or are not celebrated in conformity with the law. Now, obviously, if a priest forgets or deliberately, but God forbid a priest would do it deliberately, but if the more common situation is for a priest to forget, if a priest forgets to say the words of consecration, well, then that's going to render the Mass illicit because it's not celebrated in conformity with the law. Liturgical law requires him to say the words of consecration. So that, thus far, that all applies to the Mass itself. But what about the sacrament that's being confected within the Mass, the Holy Eucharist? Well, without the words of consecration, you are missing the form of the sacrament. You may have the matter of the sacrament, which is the bread and wine that then get consecrated. You may have the intent to do what the church does. He presumably has the intent to consecrate them, but he's missed the matter of the sacrament, which is the words of consecration themselves. And so in order to have a valid sacrament, the way it's classically articulated, you need all three elements. You need valid matter, valid form, and valid intent. And here, you'd be missing the valid matter. So the Eucharist would not be confected, transubstantiation would not occur, and that would be a great tragedy. In such a situation, and I answered a question on approximately the same subject recently, if you see a priest who is clearly accidentally skipped past the words of consecration and forgotten them, it is entirely reasonable to let him know that in the middle of Mass and say, Father, you forgot this. If necessary, you could yell it from the pew. You could also rush up there and tell him a little more quietly, but if he's a reasonable priest, he'll thank you for letting him know. The key is you need to make sure that he really did skip them, that he really forgot them, and you didn't just forget him saying them.
Mark, I'm going to leave it there. Thank you for the kind words and come by and see us sometime. But I'm going to keep moving because there's not much time, but there's a lot of folks on the phone. Ann's in Charlotte, North Carolina, listening on 89.7 FM. Ann, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi there. I have two questions. What is the gospel and what is purgatory? How does it affect eternity?
Okay, so in regard to the first question, the term gospel has taken on a bunch of different uses in Christian history. It can refer to the four written gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It can refer to other books that were written in kind of an imitation of the four gospels that aren't even part of the Bible. It also can refer in some Christian circles to just the overall message of Christianity, the all Christian teaching, sometimes gets lumped in as part of the gospel. In other cases, some Christians use the term gospel to refer to how to get saved. None of those, though, except for the gospel as book about Jesus, none of those are actually in Scripture. When Scripture uses the word gospel, it's referring to the fact that God has decided to intervene in human affairs to bring about his kingdom through his son, Jesus Christ, who has died so that we can be united with him and reign with Christ forever. That's the essence. Now, you could quibble about exactly how to phrase it, but that subject matter is the core of what the New Testament authors consider the gospel to be. And you can show that by tracking how they refer to the gospel. They talk about the gospel of God and the gospel of his son and things like, and the gospel, you know, good news of the kingdom. When Jesus and John the Baptist announced the gospel, they're talking about God's kingdom is coming. And so you can identify the principal elements of the gospel by carefully tracking what is said about the gospel, and it does not extend to all Christian teaching, although there's a sense in which all Christian teaching is good news, and it doesn't refer specifically to how we're saved, though that's obviously related to the gospel. But that's a kind of a general overview of the different ways the term the gospel is used, both in the Bible and historically. In terms of your second question, purgatory is the way the church articulates it, for example, in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, is what frees us from our disordered desires that lead us to sin. And you asked, what is it? What effect does it have on eternity? Purgatory also is it's what happens after death that does that. When someone is being freed of their disordered desires in this life, it's often called sanctification, which means the process of being made holy. And purgatory is essentially the last part of sanctification. And what it does with respect to eternity is it makes us ready for eternity. We have temptations in this life and sins in this life, but we're not going to be tempted and sinning in heaven. We wouldn't be able to enjoy it if we were. So what purgatory does for us is it makes us perfectly holy so that we can be with God and experience the joy of heaven without the distractions of temptation and sin.
And again, I will leave that there. I hope that that was helpful to you, Anne. But when there's lots on, we got to keep moving. And on we go to Nick in New Jersey watching on Facebook. Welcome, Nick. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, how you doing? Real quick, Jimmy, on the follow-up to the James White debate on Sola Scriptura, I don't know if it was an email question or not, but someone had asked about private interpretation, whether or not that was the best argument against Sola Scriptura, and you had said that it was a good argument, but it was not the best. The best, in your opinion, was that Sola Scriptura did not pass its own test. So my question would be, well, James White and the Protestants would say, well, it does pass its own test. So does that not take us back to private interpretation not being the best argument, but having the authority of the church that will interpret Scripture for us, or at least guide us in that direction? What would your response be to that? Thank you very much, and you did a great job. God bless.
Thank you. So I believe what you're referring to is a post-debate debrief that I did with John DeRosa who is a podcaster, and I put this on my YouTube channel, so you can watch it if you want. We didn't actually use the phrase private interpretation, and I tend to avoid that in this discussion because it's become, for a couple of reasons. One of them is I think Catholic apologists have used it in such a way that it creates a straw man that opponents of Catholicism can then use as a punching bag. The idea of private interpretation is not a bad thing. God gave us all brains, and he wants us to use them. And so he wants us to read Scripture and use our private mental faculties that he gave us to try to understand his word. So there's nothing wrong with trying to interpret Scripture by yourself. What you need to do, though, is not be closed off from reading Scripture in light of other Scripture and apostolic tradition and the teaching of the magisterium. But the way some Catholic apologists historically have talked, they make it sound like attempting to understand the Bible on your own is a bad thing. And that's clearly false. I mean, the church gives indulgences for people to read scripture. It wants people to read scripture. And the idea that you need the church to tell you exactly the meaning of a biblical verse to understand it is clearly false, because if that was the case, the church would have had to produce an official commentary on the Bible to tell you what every verse means. And the church has not done that. You have liberty of interpretation as long as you stay within certain guidelines. So I don't use the concept of private interpretation when I present this case, because it becomes a straw man. And Protestant opponents of Catholicism can try to paint the church as some kind of authoritarian monster and Catholics as a bunch of mindless zombies who need the church to tell them what every single verse means, when plainly the church doesn't do that. What John DeRosa and I were discussing was another argument, which is that sola scriptura leads to doctrinal chaos. And I think that there's truth in that, but I don't think it's the best argument, because as I said in my discussion with John, most Protestants don't know how much disunity there is within the Protestant community on theological matters. They know what their church teaches, but they don't know the full range of what Protestants actually think, and thus they're not aware of the amount of doctrinal diversity. So that's one reason it's not going to be persuasive. Another reason it's going to be less persuasive is that it's possible for the Protestant opponent, and James White even did this without me bringing up this argument, to point to liberal Catholics and say, well, you've got all this doctrinal diversity in the Catholic Church. Yeah, we have liberals here who are disagreeing with church teaching. So that's an irrelevancy, because it's not a question of, I mean, every group has dissenters, but in terms of, does the Catholic Church have a magisterium that can actually settle these questions? Yes, it does, and that's a benefit. But because of the amount of, because of lack of awareness of the diversity of Protestant belief, and because of the ability of opponents to throw up smoke screens like, well, you've got liberal Catholics who disagree, I don't think this is the strongest argument. I think the strongest argument, it is a benefit that we have a magisterium that can give us answers to these questions when we need them, but the strongest argument is sola scriptura just doesn't meet its own test. It is not the paradigm that is presented in the Bible. And so that's where I focus. But I hope that's helpful, and thank you so much. Thank you so much, Nick.
Was it Classical Theism, John DeRosa's podcast?
Yes, that's his podcast, yeah. And the discussion we had is going to be coming out on Classical Theism if it's not out already, and it's also already on my YouTube channel, youtube.com/Jimmy Akin.
Sean in Atlanta, Georgia, listening on Catholic.com. If you can be quick with the question, we could probably get you an answer. Can you?
Okay, let me try to be quick. I was listening to this by McCarthy, and he said the church up until about the 12th century gave the laity the body and blood of Christ. Then he quotes the Council of Constance that says they acknowledge that in the early church this was done, but the church could then change it because the host alone would suffice, since the blood is in the host, the body. And he likens this to being baptized in the Father and the Holy Spirit.
Sean, I'm going to need a question if I'm going to be able to answer. What's your question?
So that's my question. How would you answer when they said
the church changes.
I'd say it's true that in various periods of church history, the church has had different practices on how common it is for the laity to receive under both kinds. In some periods and in some rites of the church, like in some of the Eastern rites, the laity have always received both the body and the blood. And today, the laity are encouraged to receive both the body and the blood whenever this is possible. For a period of centuries, there was a concern about the blood accidentally being desecrated if it was given to the laity, and so it was reserved for the priest. But Jesus's body and blood are united today. So whether you receive under the form of bread or under the form of wine, you're getting the whole Jesus. The council was right. He's not in a state of death where his body and blood are separated. Jesus Christ is alive today, praise God, and his body and blood are united. So you get all of Jesus, regardless of whether you receive the body or the blood.
Sean, thank you for being quick. I'm sorry I gave you a little bit of short shrift there, but that was my clock management. Jimmy Akin, thank you so much. I hope we'll see you again soon.
Sounds great.
All right, we're going to continue with Ask Me Anything. Tom Nash coming in. So if you're on the line, stay on the line. If you haven't dialed yet and you've got a question about the Catholic faith, 888-318-7884.